I will begin with children's thoughts on Thanksgiving and giving of thanks. This goes back, first one goes back a few years. It's a kindergarten class in Kentucky. Several years ago, they provided helpful tips on preparing a turkey. Kindergarten class, Kentucky, helpful tips on preparing the turkey. First of all, go to Kroger. That's a food store. Go to Kroger and buy a turkey for $7. All right, for $7. If Kroger doesn't have any, go to the farm. All right. Next, catch and kill a turkey with an arrow. I don't know if you got an arrow, you're going around the farm with the arrow to get the turkey. If you miss, shoot it with a gun. Next, take it home, cut out the bones, take out the brains, cut off the head. Why did you take out the brains? But cut off the head, the feet, the eyes, the nose, the neck, face, feathers, and skin. What do we have left? Next, wash it in the bathtub. Put it in the pot. Let it dry off. Next, put squishy brown stuff all over it. Next, cook it in the oven. Get it real hot. Say 10 degrees. Cook it for 35 minutes. And then finally, take it out of the oven. Let it cool down. Slice it into long pieces. Eat it. It will be real good. You think? Then there is A Child's Look at Thanksgiving by an unknown author. Child's Look at Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving comes on Thursday by the president's decree, but Friday, good old Friday, is Thanksgiving Day to me. There's lots to eat on Thursday, just heaps and piles of stuff. But mother always worries for fear there's not enough. So many folks for dinner, she's sure that some will starve, and whispers to my father, be careful how you carve. As for me, she warns me, I've heard it all before. No matter what we pass you, don't ask for any more. But Friday, one day after, she doesn't feel that way. I've heard it all so often, I know she's going to say, whoever would have guessed it, to see those people eat, that on this turkey's carcass there'd be left a shred of meat. I thought before they finish we should have to cook its mate, but there's not quite a lot left over. There's quite a lot left over. Come, Willie, pass your plate. Thanksgiving may be Thursday by the president's decree, but Friday, oh boy, Friday is Thanksgiving's day to me. That boy wants to eat. Kind of reminds me of the fourth grader who went to his first summer camp. He sent his mother a note that was a pointed letter and said, dear mom, please send me lots of food. All we get here is breakfast, lunch, and dinner. We're going to eat. Then there is the heartfelt prayer of a six-year-old. Her mother had a very bad headache. She took Tylenol, tried to eat something, and laid down. But the headache would not go away. Sensing her daughter's concern and compassion, the mother asked the daughter if she would like to pray for her. The little six-year-old girl said, yes. And the little girl put her hand on her mother's head and prayed the only prayer that she knew, Father, thank you for this food in Jesus' name. Amen. That leads to something I want to cover today. Before I do, I want to bring out several scriptures. I'm going to cite these, not necessarily turn to them, but I will cite three scriptures. We have covered these, a couple of these before here recently. Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. Malachi 3, verse 10, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Does that describe your current situation? Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 to 10. Proverbs 3, 9 to 10. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Does this describe your situation? Or do you feel there is a little bit more room in your vats or your closets for a few more blessings? One other, and this is from Elihu in the book of Job, which we will come to in part 4 on the book. Elihu in Job chapter 36, verse 11. Job 36, verse 11. Elihu says this, if they obey and serve him, speaking of God, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasure. If they serve and obey him, they will spend their days in prosperity, their years in pleasure. Does this describe you in your present situation? Are you blessed? Are you prospering? What are a Christian's greatest blessings? These questions we want to deal with on this Sabbath before Thanksgiving. Some may look at these promises and these scriptures as well as others and may become a bit discouraged. And may even ask, why isn't God blessing me? We see people in the world prospering and may be wondering, why am I not? Let us begin by going over here to Psalm 73. I referenced this last week. Psalm chapter 73. In this psalm, it begins the third book of Psalms. The psalmist, Asaph, tells about his envy of the prosperity of the wicked, the ungodly. His beginning point, though, is important. As he says, now I'm going to tell you a story about what happened to me. But the point I want to leave you with is the goodness of God. This ties in with the book of Job, but this is how he starts this psalm, with the goodness of God. Verse 1 of Psalm 73. It's good to read it in other translations, modern translations or paraphrases. Verse 1 of Psalm 73. Verse 1, it says, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. This is something Job forgot, and something we too have a tendency to forget. He starts with his conclusion. God is good. The rest of the chapter is how he came to this conclusion. Verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. I came quite close to the edge and nearly fell off. He is not talking physically. He's talking spiritually. Today, because of the events that he is seeing, the circumstances that he is seeing, he's on the verge of walking out of the doors of the church. I'm looking around and I see all this that is going on. And it causes me to throw up my hands and say, what's the use? Doesn't make any sense. He questions, is it really even worth it? Is it worth it to even serve God? Sounds like an attitude inspired by Satan, which we looked at in Job chapter 1. Because this is Satan's belief. Man isn't going to serve you for nothing. You bless him, then he'll serve you. He'll love you. If you don't bless him, he'll turn his back on you. He will walk away. So here this man seems to be living a life of God, but it seems to be in vain. He prays, studies the Torah. He avoids sin. He meditates. He devotes himself to God. And yet, what are the results? Read this next section through. Verse 3, he says, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs or pains in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Now, that's an extreme analysis. That's not always the case. But when I am going through troubles, I begin to generalize. I look at the wicked and it just seems to be all of them Bernie Madoff. And why am I going through this? They don't seem to get away, or they seem to get away with everything. I saw this piece that was in a paper in Georgia earlier this year, back in May. Assailant suffers injuries from fall. That's how it's termed. I won't read the names here, but this man, a store manager for Best Buy in Augusta, Georgia, told police he observed a male customer, later identified as such and such of Augusta, on surveillance cameras, putting a laptop computer under his jacket. When confronted, the man became irate, knocked down an employee, drew a knife, and ran for the door. Outside of on the sidewalk were four Marines collecting toys for the Toys for Tot program. The store manager said the Marines stopped the man, but he stabbed one of the Marines, a corporal, in the back. The injury did not appear to be severe. After police and an ambulance arrived on the scene, the corporal was transported for treatment. This is the police report. Quote, the subject was also transported to the local hospital with two broken arms, a broken ankle, a broken leg, several missing teeth, possibly broken ribs, multiple contusions, assorted lacerations, a broken nose, and a broken jaw, injuries he sustained when he slipped and fell off the curb after the stabbing Marine. Yeah, right. All of that happens. But you get this mindset. You know, that the wicked just seem to be getting away with bloody murder. Verse 6 here of Psalm 73, therefore, or verse 5, they are not in trouble like other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Verse 6, therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could desire or wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people returned here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Now, he doesn't exactly say what he was going through, whatever trial it was, whatever sickness it was, family problems, but it made him question. It was painful day in and day out as he has tried and tried very greatly, as nothing seems to be going right. And then he looks at the wicked, and they're arrogant, and they seem to be prospering. They even thumb their noses up at God and even at others on earth. How in the world can you believe in God? Look at you and what you're going through. And look at me. I don't believe in God. Look at how successful I am. God? Bah, humbug. And so he is now questioning all of this. Verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus Behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children when I thought how to understand this. It was too painful for me. It just seemed so unfair. But we come to the critical verse in the chapter. Until, verse 17, I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. This helps him, and it helps us to think correctly, to get our minds off of the problem and on to God. And without it, we become like Job. Without it, we're like water in the kitchen sink as we swirl around and around and around, and we go down, down, down in the depths of depression. So the implication here is when we envy the world, our thinking is messed up. When I look at quote-unquote prosperity out there in the world, I need to go into the sanctuary of God and understand therein. But then again, I come to this question, am I blessed? Am I blessed? There are several questions we need to ask if we feel we're not being blessed. Unfortunately, at times we look at and make our comparisons with others and we don't think of ourselves as being blessed. But I just give several questions for consideration. Number one, am I faithfully following the financial laws of the Bible? Am I faithfully following the financial laws of the Bible? That's certainly part of what we read at the beginning and the scriptures we referenced, Malachi 3 and Proverbs 3. That is a promise from God. And I mean habitually doing this. Not because I'm in trouble now, I think that's when I'll start tithing. No, That I understand this is what God expects of me no matter what. Number two, am I habitually disobeying God in some way? Am I habitually disobeying God in some way? Now, God doesn't expect us to be perfect because he knows all of us have the tendency to sin. And he doesn't necessarily look at us to be perfect before he will bless us. But he has to see an attitude. And if I am habitually sinning, Isaiah 59 says, your sin has separated you from God. Number three, am I applying the principles of successful living? Am I applying the principles of successful living? One of the popular and successful booklets of the past by Mr. Armstrong, Seven Laws of Success. Seven Laws of Success. Have the right goal, get the right education, make sure you practice helpful principles, must have the drive, the resourcefulness, the perseverance, and the contact with God. Those are principles that he extracted from his own life. Number four, have I asked God to bless me? That's what Philippians chapter 4, 6 talks about. Don't be anxious for anything. But in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known. Have I asked God to bless me? Another question and consideration, am I aware of the needs of others, especially the poor? That is brought out time and time again throughout the Proverbs in the Bible. Do I live the way of give versus get? Am I a Scrooge? Silas Marner. There's a piece that was written 40 years ago by a then student at Harvard University, became a doctor, Dr. Kent M. Keith, as he wrote this piece in 1968 when he was a sophomore at Harvard. It's entitled The Paradoxical Commandments. The Paradoxical Commandments. Number one, people are illogical, unreasonable, and self-centered. Love them anyway. Number two, if you do good, people will accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. Do good anyway. Number three, if you are successful, you win false friends and true enemies. Succeed anyway. Number four, the good you do today will be forgotten tomorrow. Do good anyway. Number five, honesty and frankness make you vulnerable. Be honest and frank anyway. Number six, the biggest men and women with the biggest ideas can be shot down with the smallest men and women with the smallest ideas and minds. Think big anyway. Number seven, people favor underdogs but follow only top dogs. Fight for a few underdogs anyway. After a while, I'm giving up with Baltimore Orioles, but. Number eight, what you spend years building may be destroyed overnight. Build anyway. Number nine, people really need help but may attack you if you do help them. Help people anyway. And number 10, give the world the best you have and you'll get kicked in the teeth. Give the world the best you have anyway. That's an extension of the principle in the Sermon on the Mount. As you want others to do to you, do it to them. Let's say we answer yes or a qualified yes to those questions. I'm trying in these areas, but still I don't feel blessed. Then we need to ask, how am I measuring blessings? What measurement am I using? What tool? Stop and think. There was a point in time when each of us was conceived and born. What did we do to deserve that? Anything? Did we earn it? Did we earn the parents that we had? Did we earn our childhood? Did we earn our teen years? Or the area that we grew up in? Years ago, I had a trainee from Africa. Spent several weeks of a summer with us in Chicago. He came from Kenya. Much different. Much different from the U.S. I was amazed that one of the ministers up in New York, as he told me, you know, I'm more African-American than you are. He's a white man. He says, I'm more African because he came from South Africa. He understood the culture. Here I have this Kenyan trainee, and he was very different. It was a matter of us learning about him, and it was definitely a challenge for our children. And then for him to learn about us. Tell me, even though his growing up was much different, did he have any control over it? Did I have any control over mine and how I grew up? My uncle had a birthday this week. As I called him, the only sole survivor of my grandfather, my mother's father, and they don't normally live, the men don't make it out of their 60s. His two brothers as well as his dad, they didn't make it. And I was kind of commenting, you know, you are the oldest now of grandfather's sons. You made it to 68. And he's had his health problems. And as we have a tendency to do, because we grew up together, we start reminiscing about the past. We start talking about the things we went through right on down the road here in Liberty City and Opa-locka and all of those experiences that we had. Who had any control over that? He had none. I had none. This very life we have has been given to us by whom? God. As the Apostle Paul is talking to the Greeks in Acts chapter 17, God who made the world and everything in it, it is God who gives all life, breath, and all things. We did not earn it. I had a cousin years ago who was telling me about what he deserved. What he deserved. You don't deserve a thing but death. Some of us think we must earn things. No, we did not earn the food we eat. It was given to us. We do not even earn the air we breathe. It has been given to us. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. It comes to us from God. And that's how the psalmist starts up. God is good. God is good. He is consistent. He's always fair. And it is not for us to decide how he should distribute his blessings. All I must do is just trust him and let him be God. Now, we wish we had perfect judgment when we're dealing with our children. They were growing up, don't we? Times we don't know when to give to them and when to withhold from them, wondering at times, are we going to spoil them, him or her? Is it too much? Is it too soon? And then we may compare the things that they desire versus what we had when we were growing up. We might even tell them that, you know. As my granddaughter is asking her uncle to get her an iPad, I mean, 8 years old, she'll be nine next week, iPad, these games today that I have, I could not tell you how to operate them at all. Xbox and Nintendo, this, that, and the other. And then you start thinking, well, now, wait a minute, when I grew up, you know, we made games with sticks. The ice cream truck rolled around. And we may get a dreamsicle or a popsicle for 5 cents. And we save the sticks. And we create a game with it. Or boy, we were definitely blessed if we got skates for Christmas. Remember with those skates and it had the key? And you use the key to tighten up the top tip of the toe and also to extend it. Now, if you got a big foot, you missed out on skating. But it was one size fit all. And then we would take the wheels off of the skates, nail them to the back of a board, then create a vertical board with handlebars, and we had our own skateboard. We called it a scooter. Different time. Different world. Now you spend hundreds of dollars. Hundreds of dollars for these toys. And we don't know when and when not to, but that's not God's problem. That's not God's problem. He has perfect judgment. He knows when. He knows what is best for all of us. And we should indeed be thankful. But what are a Christian's greatest blessings? Let's go over here to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. What are our greatest blessings? Luke chapter 12. Verse 15. And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. What are a Christian's greatest blessings? Verse 16, then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? He said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns, build greater, and there I will store all of my crops in my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. You know, you grow up with nothing. You have a tendency to store up like that, huh? Think back 100 years ago, how in the world could people just pack up all of their belongings on a truck and move like even the Beverly Hillbillies did from Tennessee to California? All of their belongings on one truck? or you find in certain of the movies, they pack up everything in a little old suitcase. We can't even put our shoes in that thing today. Here, we store up like he does. Verse 20, but God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? What happens once we die? All the things that we have accumulated, what happens once we die? No will. Family come in. Hopefully they're not like some families who could be like buzzards, picking and picking and picking. This man thought his life consisted of all of that abundance, and then he died. But then we come to verse 21. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. What are a Christian's greatest blessings? Christ is giving us a clue. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning with verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning with verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, revilings, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. He adds another dimension. If now I am seeking to be godly, so that he opens up the windows of heaven and pour out upon me physical after physical after physical, he says that's not the point. I'm losing a perspective. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Remind you of Job? Naked came I into this world, naked I will return. The Lord gave, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Verse 8, having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. Consider our character that we're dealing with in the Sermon on the Mount, Job. He has come to represent the epitome of suffering. Children killed in an accident. Man is financially ruined. He has this incurable disease that is causing him such great pain. He goes out on the garbage heap and he scrapes himself with broken pieces of pottery. His friends constantly are accusing him of committing some great egregious sin, and he is hiding it and won't confess it, and then his wife turns on him. Curse God and die. Yet in the middle of all of this suffering, Elihu gives an important point. Hold it right here. Let's go back and note this. We don't come to Elihu for some time. Let's go back here to Job chapter 37. And we'll jump right on back into 1 Timothy. Job chapter 37. As Elihu is coming to the conclusion of his discourse, he is like the introduction to God. He gives the first split sermon, which is like an introduction to God, because after Elihu finishes speaking, the next spokesperson or being is God. He serves as an intro. And as he is coming now to the end of what he says, Job chapter 37, verse 14, he says, "Listen to this, O Job, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God." It is believed at this time there was some kind of lightning or thunder as God is about to come down and speak to Job himself. And what he is saying, I want you to stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Stop looking at what you don't have. Look at what God is doing. Focus on him. As we have this tendency to look within, look at all of the blessings that he has given you. Remember the song, Count Your Many Blessings? That song was written by a prolific gospel writer by the name of Johnson Oatman. He wrote the lyrics to more than 5,000 hymns, a successful businessman. He was engaged in the shipping business and later became a manager for an administrator for a large insurance company in the state of New Jersey. Four stanzas to that song that he composed in our old Burgundy hymnal from WCG. We only included three of those stanzas, and as I read through them, you will see why. In the first two stanzas, he developed the thought that counting our blessings serves as an antidote to life's discouragement. And it can help lead us to a very successful Christian life. The third stanza teaches us that counting our blessings can be a means of placing material possessions in a proper perspective when compared to the eternal reward that is awaiting us. And that fourth stanza, God helps and comforts us, and it will accompany us throughout this continual pilgrimage we're on here on this earth. Stanza one, when upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. And the chorus, count your blessings, name them one by one, count your many blessings, see what God has done. Stanza two, are you ever burdened with a load of care? Does the cross seem heavy you are called to bear? Count your many blessings, every doubt will fly, and you will be singing as the days go by. Very important message in the song. Because we do experience trials and troubles in life. Third stanza, when you look at others with their lands and gold, think that Christ promised you his wealth untold. Count your many blessings, money cannot buy your reward in heaven, nor your home on high. This is the stanza omitted for obvious reasons. The principle, obviously, though, is true. But he is saying, like Paul, don't compare. Yet we do it anyway. And that leads us to being dissatisfied with what we have. And so he concludes stanza four, so amid the conflict, whether great or small, do not be discouraged. God is over all. Count your many blessings. Angels will attend. Help and comfort give you to your journey's end. I read something interesting a few years back. Help us keep an attitude and right perspective regarding blessings. It goes, if you woke up this morning with more health than illness, you are more blessed than 6 million people who will not survive the week. If you have never experienced the danger of battle, the loneliness of imprisonment, the agony of torture, or the pangs of starvation, you are ahead of 500 million people in the world. If you can attend a church meeting without fear of harassment, arrest, torture, or death, and yes, we have our concerns even about this present venue, but understand you're more blessed than 3 billion people on earth. If you have food in the refrigerator, clothes on your back, a roof overhead, and a place to sleep, you are richer than 75% of the world. And if you have money in the bank or in your wallet and spare change in a dish somewhere, you're among the top 8% of the world's wealthy. Most of our blessings are taken for granted. Most folks only ask for, complain about, give thanks for financial blessings. It generally has a financial price tag, but stop and consider, what price would we put on certain things about us physically? You know, if you bought a car for $15,000, $20,000, you can take it to the junkyard and sell it for parts for over $100,000. What if you were to sell the human body for parts? What would it be worth? Coronary artery bypass surgery, $50,000. Heart transplant, how much is this ticker worth? $700,000. Gastrointestinal surgery, $25,000. Fertility treatment starts at $50,000. Kidney transplant, $50,000 to $100,000. Liver transplant, $100,000 to $400,000. Bone marrow, like the kids in the kindergarten in Kentucky take the bones out of the turkey. What if ours were taken out? Bone marrow transplant, $50,000 to $200,000. Lung transplant, $400,000 to $600,000. Several million? But go on. How much would you pay to be able to walk? How much would you pay to be able to see? To hear? Isn't breath even priceless? And that makes all of us billionaires? Go back here to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. Chapter 6. And as it says in verse 8, with having food and clothing, with all these you shall be content. Verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Not just those that are rich, but those who desire to be rich. A rich man can set his heart on riches just like a poor man can. That's why so many of them play the lottery. Verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. As we said, it's not the money that is the root of evil, it's the love of it. We know Abraham was rich, but where did he set his affection? It's not wrong to be rich. But where is our affection? Again, I may have used this example before with the program that came on TV years ago, The Millionaire. The man would give the person, look them up at random, give them $1 million, only with one caveat: as long as I can just follow your life, what happens to you after you receive that $1 million? How many of them committed suicide? How many of them just couldn't handle it? Just read this week on the net of somebody who decided, look, I don't want anybody to know that I won the lottery. I'm still continuing to work, won like $40 million. I'm still working. I'm not letting my children even know it. Because as they were bringing out in the story, those who were known, and you see, they like to go ahead and bring you up before the cameras. Here, you have won $250 million. Yes, and your name is Arnold Hampton. Okay, you live in Wellington, Florida. Oh, really? That will keep the post office in business. because everybody and his cousin will be ringing your telephone and writing you letters and giving you all kinds of reasons why they need to have some money from you. Those who set their minds on riches. I have to look this up eventually, but it's about 20 years ago. I read of an African tribe from the past. Very poor tribe. And somehow the men would be put into a pool if they so desired. Names are kind of pulled out of that pool, and you would be given 1 week to live in luxury. You would become like the king. You can have all the women you want. You can eat all that you want. Do whatever you want for that 1 week. At the end of it, you're going to be killed. There were, to my knowledge, no men who refused. They all wanted to experience that 1 week of luxury. The rich set their hearts on riches. So do the poor. Going on then, he says, verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue, not riches, pursue righteousness. Are you blessed? Pursue godliness. Are you blessed? Pursue faith, love, patience, gentleness. Are you blessed? Go to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 and 6. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. What monetary value can I put on that verse? I will never leave you or forsake you. And in verse 6 he says, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. Paul knew what he was talking about. All you got to do is read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and all that he went through. Yet Paul considered himself the most blessed man on the face of the earth at that time. Why? Over here to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 to 18. It's something that you will see threaded throughout his messages. And I bring it out here again. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Are we blessed? Consider this example of what Paul is saying here. See the things that are not seen. Last week, I went to a different ophthalmologist in regards to my problem eyesight. I'm almost at a point, forget about going to eye doctors. But as my wife and I were leaving, at the counter, I saw something that I thought was rather old, archaic, and completely done away. Some of you go back to those dot matrix computer paper where they had it all folded up in the box and you put it on the sprockets and you have it just constantly coming up and you can hear it as almost like the IBM Selectric, you know, and at times it might be off the sprocket and then you got to take it open and put it back on there again. And I'm going back 20 years. One of the things I thought about that kind of paper, it was endless. I think I only bought one box. Could never use it. It just kept on going and going and going. I want you to imagine something for me. Got some yarn. Could have done rope, but I decided to use some yarn. Okay? Mr. Jenkins, can you come up here for me, please? I want you to just take this and just start walking in that direction with it. Okay? Just walk over there with this yarn. I want you to imagine this yarn goes on forever. Okay? Imagine that this yarn, and see, he is going to keep on going. He'd go right out the door with this. If I were to let him, I'd just let him stay right there. All right? But imagine that this goes on forever. Imagine that this yarn is a timeline of your life. Of your life. Now and the future. I want you to imagine. See, this is where the advantage comes in for those that sit up front. This little black part is your life right now, in the flesh right now. All of that is eternity. It is amazing how we, as human beings, are so consumed with this black part. I mean, we come here and we start saying, well, I'm going to save, save, save so that I can come right here and I'm going to retire. And as I retire, I'm going to be able to live it up. I'm going to travel. I'm going to eat. I'm going to do the things I didn't want to do. I'm going to have a good old life at the end. Wait a minute. What am I looking at? I'm forgetting about all of this. I'm so hung up on this part, I forget about eternity. It's amazing, isn't it? And then when I try to do the right thing in this time, which is going to impact eternity, if I pursue righteousness, if I pursue godliness, which has an impact on eternity, because what I do here determines what happens here. Huh? Whether I even make it to eternity or else as if I don't even exist. But then if I now keep the Sabbath and I now keep the holy days and somebody belittles me, are you crazy? Are you stupid? Go on and work on Saturday. Go on and take off. Don't worry about those holy days. You don't need to worry about the holy days. You need to live now. You do? Guess what? This comes to an end. Doesn't it? You can start bringing it forward. When I have all of eternity before me, who's stupid? Who really is stupid? The Bible tells me, focus on the future. Focus on what I don't see. Not on what I do see. Because if all I'm going to do is focus on this, eventually you know what's going to happen? It's gone. Eternity is going on. That's gone. That's gone. Paul is trying to get this point across. Of all people on the face of the earth, you can look out at the Madoffs and the Trumps. You can look out at kings and priests. You can look out at all of them. It's going to come to an end for them as well. What you have far exceeds anything that they do. And that's why he says, I don't want you looking at what you see. Focus on eternity. Because it goes on and on and on. Are you blessed? Are you blessed? Some of you may remember an outstanding catcher for the Brooklyn Dodgers. Started, first of all, in the old Negro Baseball League. His name was Roy Campanella. He was injured in an accident, auto accident, left him paralyzed, quadriplegic. When the series of Chicken Soup and of the Soul books was first written, and the 101 stories, they had to include his, as it is found in Volume 1 under the topic of faith. I read it. It says, we're a rugged bunch, us quads. If we weren't, we wouldn't be around today. Yes, we're a rugged breed. In many ways, we've been blessed with a savvy and spirit that isn't given to everybody. Down in the reception room of the Institute of Physical Medicine and Rehabilitation overall on the East River at 400 East 34th Street in New York City, there's a bronze plaque that's riveted to the wall. During the months of coming back to the Institute for treatment two or three times a week, I roll through that reception room many times, coming and going, but I never quite made the time to roll over to one side and read the words on that plaque that were written, it says, by an unknown Confederate soldier. Then one afternoon I did. I read it, and then I read it near bursting, not in despair, but with an inner glow that had me straining to grip arms of my wheelchair. I'd like to share it with you. And the words Roy Campanella read that day are called a creed for those who have suffered. Like Job, I first heard it as the prayer of the unknown Confederate soldier. I ask God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I ask for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I ask for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I ask for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I ask for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything I hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I, among all men, am most richly blessed. Happy Thanksgiving Day. Happy Thanksgiving Year. Happy Thanksgiving Life. For indeed, we are most richly blessed.